Well, God bless you all. I want to say this has been a real strengthening experience for me. And what you don't realize is that Brother Dale Heisey and I in the early 80s spent a considerable amount of time together. And this really is sort of a 30-year reunion for us. And it's just been a real blessing to feel Brother Dale's heart in his ministry again. It's just been a real blessing. So thank you for all of the encouragement that you've been and for all of the good things that happened here in these last couple of days. Shall we take out our theme song and sing it? Let's sing the whole thing today.
Do mi fa do.
Yes, Father, we want your grace to come into our lives and touch, heal, and strengthen every aspect of our beings. And Lord, we are helpless creatures that don't even know how to let that happen. We thank you so much for the practical instruction we've had this week to help us. But Lord, help us to leave this place determined to let you be Lord, to let you show your power, to let you exercise your healing grace through our lives. Lord, I pray that you would help us to put out all the fires of contention that exist in communities where we are sometimes. And I just pray, Lord, that we would just be a tremendous, wise influence for peace while we stand for what is right. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, we were talking yesterday, turned to the book of James, and we were working on verse 16. We were talking about bitter zeal. You know, to the Jewish people, they had figured out what was the primary characteristic of a person who was truly a righteous person. And you might be a little bit surprised what they had figured out. This was the word that characterized the righteous person. That's why Paul said, concerning zeal, see, that was in his list of his credentials. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. And it's my personal opinion that Paul was doing that to prove to himself that he was a righteous person. And so, and I think this is true. I think this is true. I told you the other day that every person has a number one passion. And the thing that characterizes the child of God is not just in word, but in his life that would be confirmed by his wife, by his children, by his close friends, by the people who work with him, that if you want to get him the most excited, touch the subject of spiritual reality. That is his number one passion. And I really do believe that. And I believe every person, there are some people say, well, I'm sort of a laid-back person, I'm not a passion. Yes, you are. There's one area in every life that will excite the passions of a true human. And whatever that number one thing is, and I think you should go to some pains to figure it out. Maybe you should do what I heard suggested one time, that you list the 10 things that are most important to you. Maybe I said this. Did I already give this? No, I didn't. I'm terribly forgetful. My family says they'll be able to repeat my stories and illustrations long after I'm gone because they've heard them so many times. Anyway, list the 10 things that are the most important to you, and then with brutal honesty, cross off the one of the 10 that's the least important. And then again, with brutal honesty, cross off the next one. You have 8 left, and keep doing that. Now, God, I'm sure, will be on that list and probably at the top. But honestly cross off the lesser things until you have the one that you know is the button that has to be pushed to excite your passion. And I hope it's God. In fact, I trust with this audience that it is. But then you will know what you're worshiping. Because you see, the word worship comes from the English word worship comes from the old English word worth-ship. It has all to do with values. The thing that you value the most. And we might talk a little bit more about that later. We must get into our subject. So, we have this as a reality that whatever has you the most passionately stirred is the thing that actually is who you are. And so, if we're not careful, this becomes bitter zeal. Which is what that wisdom that we talked about before, the literal translation for that is bitter zeal. And how many of you have ever seen bitter zeal? Raise your hands. Oh, some of you have never seen it. I'm not going to ask how many of you have ever exercised it. My hand is going to have to go up. But anyway, this is an awful thing. And we justify it because we think it is the genuine thing. And James is going to great pains to describe what it looks like if you have the right kind of zeal. And we looked at this yesterday, the bitter zeal, and we learned that it's earthly in its goals. It won't stand the test of permanence. I've seen many people, you know, with bitter zeal pursuing what looked like a righteous cause, and you go there some years later, and there's nothing permanent there to ratify or confirm the work that they did. It's sensual in its emotions. It snaps and snarls. It does not have a peaceful, emotional expression. And it comes straight from the devil. That bitter zeal comes straight from the devil. And its results are confusions, and it says every evil thing. And it literally means every trivial thing, and we landed yesterday with the 7 scenes from Westdale. And unfortunately, that's not an isolated picture that has happened many times. Now, let's talk a little bit about true wisdom. And he describes it here. And I often come back to this. In fact, I was involved just recently in a situation where I was working with some brethren. And we were working along very peaceably. And one brother decided to make issue after issue after issue after issue, and it just threw the whole thing into confusion. And I kept writing back to him, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. This is unnecessary. This is not right. Because James tells us what this looks like. Its motivation is pure. Its motivation is pure. There is no hidden self-exalting motive. It doesn't care if it wins or loses. Now, it won't give in if it's right, but it won't care which party wins. In fact, it can lose and still trust that God will work out the truth that you tried to stand for. It's pure. It's peaceable. All right? It's peaceable. I should have learned this from Joseph Overholt. I traveled a lot with him. I saw him in discussions with people he thoroughly disagreed with. And it was the first time I think I'd ever come into contact with somebody who engaged so many people in conversation of all kinds. And he was the perfect gentleman. He could discuss with someone who was adamantly opposed to what he represented. He could have them all up in the air, hot under the collar, and yelling at him. But I don't recall any conversation that I ever heard Joseph Overholt have with anybody, and I spent a lot of time with him, that was not kind and peaceable and sweet-spirited and winsome. Everybody knew where he stood. I mean, he didn't compromise. He was still where he was at the end of the discussion than he was at the beginning. But he respected people, and he treated them gently. And we must always remember that in the end, we have to give people the right to make their own decisions. We can do all we can to give them the information. We can do all we can to warn. We can do all we can to point out things that need to be known in their experience. We can do all of that peaceably. So it's peaceable. There was a Christian on a streetcar that a bunch of people were ridiculing him. Hey, saint, how far is it to heaven? Well, it's only one step, my friends, if you would only take it. That's how he returned his answer. It's gentle. It's kind and easy with people, especially in situations where you're trying to deal with a problem. Now, Jesus gives the example of the eye and the mote. Now, if I have a speck in my eye, I hope you don't come at it with bitter zeal. I hope you come at that speck after you had sanitized your hands and purified your, and we're going to talk spiritually now, sanitized your heart. Didn't come to me until you were pretty sure, at least to the best of your ability, that all selfishness and all selfish motives and all desire to conquer me with your ideas, that was all gone. And you would come with all the patience that you would have if you were taking a speck out of somebody's eye. It's gentle. Matthew Arnold says it's sweet reasonableness. It forgives when it has a perfect right to condemn. It is especially careful not to hurt unnecessarily. Now, you may hurt me picking that speck out of my eye, but you will do it only because it had to be done. Easy to be entreated. It's not stubborn. It's willing to really listen when somebody comes to correct a fault. We had a brothers meeting one evening where we were discussing this, and some people said the reason we don't, in our congregation, we've made a big issue over the fact that brethren are responsible for each other and must go to each other when they have situations they must deal with, and brother to brother. And I would say it happens more in our congregation than any other congregation I was ever in, but not as much as it should. And so we were discussing this. And some brethren said, well, I'm afraid to do it. And I said, well, I would hope, I said to my brethren sitting there, I said, I would hope that what experienced people have had coming to me, they wouldn't be afraid to come. I would hope that I was easy to be entreated, that I at least listened to what they had to say and gave them a courteous, respectful response, that they would never be afraid to come again. You are responsible to make sure that your brethren are not afraid to come to you. If they are, you don't have this characteristic. Mercy. That's just genuine compassion. And the word literally has the idea of feeling something so deeply that your digestive system is affected. It's a physical term. Mercy. A desire to be kind and give less than deserved. Good fruits. That means after a period of time, you can observe family, church, community, wherever that person's influence has gone. There's evidence of God's grace communicated in the life. Without partiality. I've said already in our brothers' meetings, whatever disagreements we have, I don't want to ever hear that anybody tried to get a group of people together on a side. And to my knowledge, that has never happened in our congregation. Now, if you came and lived with us for a while, you'd see where the fault lines are. I mean, there are differences. And let me say this again. Don't you ever throw a brother away. I have an issue that I'm trying to resolve right now. And it's the hardest issue I ever faced in my whole life. It's too personal or I would tell it to you. And I took a little bit of counsel while I'm here. And I need to go home and take more counsel before I make a decision. And you know who I'm going to go to? I'm going to go to the person that just came to me while I'm here. I'm going to have to go. Well, no, I want to go to the person in the congregation that I disagree with most. I need his counsel. He's a good thinker. And he has good insight. But there is something that he and I have never resolved in our ideas. And if you lived in our community, you'd be able to say his name. But I have to go to him. He's the person I think whose counsel will be most important to me. Now, if we had gotten into a real and we'd be enemies, I'd be bereft of the best counsel in my entire community. Without hypocrisy, no play acting to secretly raise oneself. You know, that's what a lot of this is. You know, we're trying to, you know, fight our way to the top, the king of the mountain syndrome. None of that. And what are the results of true wisdom? It says the results are righteousness. This verse, if you know my personality, you'd know why I need this verse probably more than any other verse in the New Testament. And I say it to myself time after time after time. I want to ingrain it in not only my thinking, but my whole being. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So when this contentious person is trying to stand for the faith, by the way, you can contend for the faith without being contentious. But when he's doing that, he's accomplishing nothing. He may think he's accomplished something by some immediate results, but when the thing plays out to the end, the bitter fruit will be there. And that's a tremendous statement. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So, well, that's, let's see, where are we here on our outline? We were doing motivation. Where are we here? The practice of speech. Yes. Well, let's go to the next part. Mature in motivation. Mature in motivation. Why then, with all of this that we claim as Christians, or should be claiming, is there such difficulty among us and the spectacle of Christians against each other? Well, verse 1 of chapter 4 says, from whence come wars? You know what that word is? Polemics. Can somebody here give a definition for polemics? Politics. Taking sides. Not so much taking sides as battling with arguments. Systematic arguments against each other. That's what he's talking about. And why we do it when this verse is in the Bible, I don't know, but it's there. And I hope you leave here knowing it's there. Prolonged and serious disputing is literally what it means. Or the conflicts would be specific battles of words. Now, we say it is for the sake of righteousness. But verse 18 says that pursuit is characterized by peaceful entreaty. You know, I heard all my life it takes two to fight. That's not a true statement. Now, it was for us children probably, but it is not a true statement. Was there a fight going on between the Anabaptists when somebody was leading people out to be burned at the stake? Would you say there was a fight going on? I think there was. Were there two people fighting? No. You can have a fight with one side. And what James is trying to say here is, make sure if there's any fighting, it's one-sided. What is the problem that causes fighting? He says, it's lust, which is a desire to have, an inordinate desire to have, a passion to possess. The story is told of a convention that put up a sign that was the theme of their convention, Jesus only. But the wind blew away part of the sign, and what people saw driving by was us only. You call it, as I said before, the King of the Mountain Syndrome. Now, I'm going to try to tell this next part in a way that nobody could ever identify who this is. Hymns of the Church is a hymnal we published less than 2 years ago. And it's been very well received, and it's just been a blessing to go around and sing out of this book with various people. But there's one group that will not let the book be used in their circles. When asked why, they said the book has never received an official review. Well, now they've had a year and a half. Now, I know the reason why. But that's interesting. Nothing has ever been said about the contents of the book. They just simply refuse to review it so they can say it's not officially reviewed. That's the kind of stuff we're talking about. Now, I couldn't care less. I shouldn't say I couldn't care less. Of course it hurts when people reject something you've done and put 10 years of work into. But that's something that just simply has to go on the cross. I'm only giving it just simply to show you that this kind of thing, it does happen and continues that. Of course, the challenge is, what am I going to do about it? Maybe I shouldn't have been telling the story here. But anyway, I thought it was a good illustration of what I'm talking about. All right. The specific lust we're talking about here is the passionate desire to wield power over rivals. When our church started, I said the first Sunday we met, and it's a long story as to how Shippensburg Christian Fellowship came into existence. We actually had preached for 10 years against church divisions, and people like to remind us of that. But anyway, it's a long story. But the first Sunday, I said to the brotherhood, I said, now look, I've lived through this type of thing a number of times. And every group that makes a beginning like we're making tries to tout itself as the best church, and everybody needs to come join because everything's happening here. I told my congregation, I don't want to ever hear that anybody here ever even suggested such a thing, because we will not prove anything to anybody. If God proves something, that'll be fine. But we're not going to prove anything. We might as well just get that right out of our system, that lust. We have the best church now. Oh, you people out there, I'm sorry. You didn't quite get it together like we have it together. That's a killer. That if you ever are involved in an outreach or something, by all means, crucify that thing before you do anything else. The solution in verse 2 is not rivalry, but it's seven words that Oswald Smith said would change the world. You have not because you ask not. And so what you're trying to do is you're trying to get it. And God says, just forget about all those other people and all those rivals that you're trying to put down so you can get up and ask me. And I'll give you enough experience that you won't have to rival anybody else. You'll have everything you need to satisfy your desire to see a great work of God. I'm going to give you two names. How many have heard of George Mueller? There you go. How many have heard of John Darby? That is very interesting. Why? Why does everybody know about George Mueller and only a fraction know about John Darby? Well, I have to tell those of you who don't know about him who he was. Mueller, you all know. Scriptural Knowledge Institution, he set out to basically teach the whole world about God to the extent that he could. And he ran those orphanages, supported Hudson Taylor when nobody else did. I mean, he was just a tremendous blessing to the church. Well, I don't know what happened between him and John Darby, but John Darby excommunicated him. And then he went all over the world to all the churches that were associated with them and made them all agree to the excommunication. Now, some of them were people who lived in parts of the world that never heard of George Mueller. But they were supposed to agree that he had done the right thing. And he fought that thing and introduced, if you want my frank opinion about him, he introduced that horrible doctrine of dispensationalism into the church. And fought this thing all his life. And finally, at the end, he came to George Mueller. After George Mueller had done a tremendous work for God, and to my knowledge, he never got involved in this fight. He didn't try to defend himself. He didn't go everywhere where John Darby went to try to get people on his side. He just let the whole thing to God and kept on with his work. At the end of the lives of these men, John Darby came to George Mueller and said, "I see that God has abundantly blessed your work. Can we put our work together?" And George Mueller said, "I forgive you freely, but I do not trust you for us to work together." And that's how it ended. Now, I don't know if George Mueller should have done that, but I guess he knew the man and was afraid of what it would do to the ministry that God was blessing. So, the point here is, there's no need to fight. There's no need to fight. Jesus said, ask, seek, knock, and there's a promise with every one of them. Ask and ye shall receive. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Those are promises. And I have tried to remember that in my life. In my earlier life, I told Brother Dale when he got done telling his story, I said, "Look, I could have gotten up and if they'd have heard my story, it would have sounded exactly the same." It took me years to learn this, and I want you young people to learn it right here and not have to go through what Brother Dale described and what I would also describe. You don't need a fight to get on top. Just ask and God will give your ministry, like he did George Mueller's, all the success it needs without you trying to put other people down. And you'll have a wonderful testimony, and you'll have everything you ever dreamed of, plus a whole lot more besides, straight from God. So that's the solution. And then he says, it gets worse. You have not because you ask not. And then he says, you ask, you do ask, and you don't receive because you're praying, somehow your prayers are that you will win and they will lose. And then he comes straight to the point. You know, we are so... How many of you are concerned about worldliness? Good. This is worldliness. This is the adultery he's talking about. This fighting. That's what the world does. In fact, the thing that makes the world go round is competition. That's what makes our economy work. That's the world. They do everything by this principle. And he says, don't you understand that when you're having rivalry within Christian circles, that's about as worldly as you can get? And what drives it? Envy. He just comes right out and says it. He said, do you think that the scriptures say it? Now, I know there's a variance of interpretation about this verse, but I think in the context, you sort of have to take it. At least I think it needs to. Let's say, I'm not saying how you have to take it. I take it this way. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit, little s, that dwelleth in us, lusteth to envy? Just admit it. It lusteth to envy. You go back to the Old Testament, it talks about Joseph and his brothers. And you know what happened, the way his brothers treated him. You know what they told their father when they brought that garment soaked in blood back to him? And it said several times in this account. What did they tell their father had destroyed Joseph? An evil beast. How many think that was true? Yeah, it was. That's what envy is. It's an evil beast. The answer is you need more grace. That's what you need. Not victory over your rivals. Here's my favorite verse in the New Testament. Maybe I quoted it since I'm here, but I'd like to quote it often. Listen to this. All you need is grace. That's what it says. He giveth more grace. You don't need anything else. Because my favorite verse in the New Testament is 2 Corinthians 9:8. Here it is. God is able to make all grace abound. What's abound mean? We need to get that in here. No limits. God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. Now, if that verse wasn't in the Bible, I'd say, Paul, you got really carried away on that one. I mean, it couldn't possibly be that good. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. How many want more than that? You think that? How many think that's enough? But I want to tell you something. If you're going to fight, you won't get one drop of it. You'll be on your own with your wits and your personality, and that'll be it. Why would we envy when we can tap into such resources for God's work? The story is told of a poor boy in a hospital who was given a glass of milk. Now, he was from a poor family, and when they had milk, they were always told how much they could drink. And so he said to the nurse who brought the glass of milk, "How deep shall I drink?" And she said, "Drink it all." And that's what God is saying. Drink it all. But pride has to go. Pride has to go. It has to be put on the cross. And I, for years, you know, there's been this discussion, what is the cross? Let me give you just a simple little diagram to help you. Here's a cross. This is God's will, and this is my will. And dozens of times every day, those two wills cross. And I take up the cross every time I say no to my will and yes to God's will. That's what the cross is. And we have a song in our hymn that says we have dozens of times to do that every day. Room to deny myself a road to bring my spirit closer God's. And that's the cross. And this has to be put on the cross. Not once, not twice, but day after day after day. Because there's a passion in us that lusts to envy. And it'll raise its head at the most unexpected times and most unexpected places, and we need to be on our guard when it does. We need humility. You've been hearing about that all week. I don't have to say much about it, except that everybody in this country talks how wonderful it is that we had a Declaration of Independence. I want to tell you something. We need a Declaration of Dependence. I don't have any time for a Declaration of Independence. We need a Declaration of Dependence. Notice in verse 7, he says, submit yourselves. Ah, it's that party. It's not just one person. It's that party spirit that you have going. Submit yourselves to God. Do what God tells you to do and follow the example of Jesus. We had the reference this morning to Philippians chapter 2, and I'd love to have time to exposit that chapter. But Jesus actually was at the place where everybody wants to be. He was at the top of the mountain. He had control over everything. There was nothing above him. And it says he didn't really think that was something he had to have. And so he took 7 steps down, and I'd love to describe those. And finally he got down to the death that they imposed on him. I told you yesterday about the fact he chose the place where he was going to be born. He just stepped down, 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 down. And the death itself maybe could have even been a little bit easier if he'd have died as a hero with flags waving and trumpets blaring. But he died the ignominious death of the cross. And that's what it's telling us to do. The word submit literally means, it's a military term. It means get into your proper ranks. Get into the place where God wants you to be. And you'll find that you're a part of a phalanx that is an unassailable front. But if you're not in that place, you won't have that kind of help. So, resist the devil. He is the author of pride and envy and all of that. And do it as a conscious, deliberate act over and over and over again. This will not be a battle that will be won once. You're going to fight this to the day you die on a daily basis. Resist him and you'll find out he's a coward. It says he'll flee. When he finds out that you have decided to stand on God's side and all this grace is going to come pouring in, he runs. He knows he's no match for that. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. I used to have a motto on my wall when I taught school at one point. And it said this. I'm going to illustrate it as I do it so you can get the picture in your mind. This is you. And this is God. He who takes one small step toward God through doubting's dim, God will advance a mile in shining light to him. It doesn't have to be a very big step toward God. But if it's a genuine step, this saying is true. He that takes one small step toward God, through doubtings even, dim, God will advance a mile in shining light to him. And I could really give a testimony that is true. Cleanse your hands. Get your brother's blood off your hands. You know, when you fight, there's blood. Get that off your hands. Go and confess. Make restitution. Purify your heart. Make sure it only has one loyalty toward God, not toward your party. Jesus just did this beautifully. Go home and take John 4 through John 10. 7 chapters in a row. Every one of them has at least one verse in it that says something like this. I came not to do my own will. I don't say anything but what God, my Father tells me to say. I don't do anything but what he tells me to do. I'm absolutely at the disposal of my Father's will in everything I say and do. I don't do anything except it is directed by him. And we're getting the direction here very clearly. Repent. Metanoia that we had yesterday means 180 degrees. Do the exact opposite of fighting. Repent in the sight of God, not your idea of repentance. I've heard some very pitiful repentances recently. One brother was going to repent, and so he stood up, and all he did was explain. He basically told us we'd misunderstood him. And then he asked us to forgive him. Well, I don't ask people to forgive me for misunderstandings. You ask people to forgive you for wrongs that you have done. I mean, people do all kinds of things. You just go and say, look, I have sinned. I did wrong. Will you forgive me? Repent in the sight of God. Not your idea of repentance, but a genuine repentance. Now, all this is very wonderful because he says in verse 10, look at verse 10. I see we're not going to get done with James, but we'll keep trying. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, the Lord. And here's a promise. He will lift you up. See, most people don't want to humble themselves because that means I'm going down. That means I said, you win. You know, I'm going to quit fighting. You can have the top of the mountain. They don't like to do that. But did you ever notice in Philippians chapter 2 when Jesus got done stepping down? He got the whole way to the bottom. There's a wherefore there. Wherefore, because of that, God has highly exalted him. So you don't have to worry about getting down. God has promised that when you've gotten down where you're supposed to be, he will lift you up. And you will truly be exalted, and it will be a genuine exaltation, and you won't have to do anything about it. It'll be God's work. Now, we always quote this verse. I'm going to have you finish it. We quote it. I don't think we believe it by the way we act sometimes. It says, he that humbleth himself, finish it. Really? How many believe that? How many actions would show that? But we quote it. It's a promise. But there's another promise. He that exalteth himself. How many want that? Just keep your hands down. Of course, nobody wants that. It's a promise. It's a promise that if you just let it all go, God has obligated himself to exalt you. Now, if you do it for that motive, I'm not sure how it'll work. But that's just what it says. It says God exalts those who humble themselves. Well, we have prayer rightly related to brothers, 11 to 12. It's a perverted idea that you can raise yourself by putting others down. I don't know where we ever got that idea, but that's sort of the idea we have. And you do it by slander, speaking evil, or judging, which the word here, it doesn't mean we shouldn't discriminate, but it means we should not. Here's the word that actually should have been translated as. Now, it's interesting that there's a word in here, almost a word that you know. That's what you never do to anybody. You never write somebody off or communicate or treat them in a way that they get the impression that you think they're hopeless, that they're not worthy of your friendship. In fact, with the steps we've taken, I've had a lot of people stiff arm me. How many have ever had that experience? That's lots of fun. Especially if they decide they're going to greet you and then they think in the middle of it they change their mind. And how many have ever had that happen? That's a real experience. And you need to take it with a sense of humor. But that used to bother me because some of the people that were doing it had been very close friends of mine and very, very intimately related with me in work of various sorts. And then I realized, Jesus said, if you call your brother a fool, you haven't said anything about him, but you said something about yourself. And now I can actually relate to that with absolute compassion. Brother, you have no idea what you're doing. But I love you anyway. Don't judge. You can point out people's faults kindly without putting them down and telling them that, they're stupid or whatever terms you wouldn't use that term, but you give that impression. 4:11 says if you don't do that, you're judging the law because the law says you're to love your brothers yourself. And so if you don't do that, you're saying that law is not a good law. That's a bad law. I'm not going to obey it. And he says, we're not here to judge the law. We're here to obey the law. The law of liberty that sets me free and everybody else free. You know, Jesus said, if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. And the essence of forgiveness is to be set free. And if you have people you haven't set free, you know, there are a lot of people, I think, wonder why they can't stop drinking, why they can't stop using drugs, why they can't stop getting angry, why they can't stop. I think in many cases, not always, but in many cases, God is saying, well, you have that brother in a cage and you don't want to let him out because you want to take a stick and jab him occasionally. And you won't be free of what you want. You won't have freedom in your life till you let him out. In fact, Corrie Ten Boom says that she had a dream about one of the worst guards in the prison where she was. And God, he was in a cage and she was jabbing him occasionally. And the Lord said, let him out. And she said, no, never let him out. He was just an awful person. And the Lord said, let him out of the cage. And so she decided to do it. She took her key, opened the cage. This is in a dream. And out came Corrie Ten Boom. You are to obey the law, not judge it. If you disobey, you are disrespecting God's law. That's pretty serious. But you say, well, it won't work. Well, you're judging God's law. You're supposed to do it. I like this little poem that we learned when I was teaching literature. He drew a circle that put me out. A rebel, a heretic, a thing to flout. But love and I had the wit to win. We drew a circle that took him in. That's what James is talking about. Let me repeat that. He drew a circle that put me out. A rebel, a heretic, a thing to flout. But love and I had the wit to win. We drew a circle that took him in. And that's our responsibility, brothers, to draw those circles to take those people in. Verse 12, only God has the right to put down. We're told that pride is the source of all contention. Only by pride cometh contention, says the proverb writer, but with the well-advised is wisdom. The story is told of a rich family that was very unhappy. And they observed there was a poor family who had almost nothing. And they couldn't understand why they were so happy, and they, with all their wealth, were unhappy. So somebody went and asked, why are you poor people so happy? And they said, well, you're just good people, but we aren't. We're just not good people like you are. So if somebody breaks a teacup, we all take the blame. So that's why there was no fighting. That's why they were happy. Our prayer must be rightly related to the will of God. Verses 13 through 17. I'm not reading this. I'm trying to hurry along here. Another way of fighting against God is to plan without him. And let me tell you something. Anytime you make plans without God, you become a troublemaker. And I become a troublemaker. We have all kinds of examples. Lot, Jonah, Saul, and David himself. The last years of David's kingship, you go read it. They're not good years. I mean, he's still in relationship with God, and God's still having dealings with him, but he's lost two sons. He's lost his ability to judge. When he should have dealt with Amnon, he didn't. Then Absalom takes it upon himself, and then he doesn't deal with Absalom right, and there's just chaos in his kingdom from that time on. When man is out of God's will, he becomes a troublemaker, and some of the trouble, as in David's life, is not very easily remedied. What's he say is the problem here in verse 13? The problem is to get gain, not for God's glory. It's planning for the future, but not far enough. We don't know the immediate future or the distant future. And our plan should be aimed at distant certainty. We know some things. That there's coming a day when all things are going to be judged. Paul always said, or it seems as if he always said, we have record of him saying, if the Lord wills. And that's a good thing to do. He says, boasting. What's he say about boasting? Where are we here? What verse? All such boasting. Yeah, but now, verse 16, but now you rejoice in your boasting. You know what that word literally is? Wandering quack. It's somebody that's boasting about some cure that's stupid. He said, that's what this is. When you leave God out of your plans and you make boasts as to what you're going to do and you have this wonderful plan you got off of the computer as to how you could make your success in business and whatever, and you're bragging to your friends, he says, you're just basically like someone who's selling snake oil. That's how much that amounts to. Verse 17, he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not. Whether you get yourself involved in rivalry or planning without God, you have been informed. And it says if you go on now doing it, you basically are missing the mark. He calls it sin. All right, maturing values. We need to try to finish chapter 5. I think maybe we can do that. There are two themes run through this chapter. We have various troubles. We have poor people who are deprived of their wages. We have people who are physically afflicted. And we have brothers who are backslidden. And then that's the one theme that runs through. The other theme that runs through this whole chapter is prayer. The poor cry out to God for help. Verse 4. The afflicted pray. And Elijah prayed. Faith faces every circumstance with believing prayer. Now the first thing we talk about is money. This is the strongest rebuke that James has. He delivers probably the most blistering, scathing denunciation of wealth in the entire Bible. Because the person who is involved in it is having a problem with worship. Money has become his number one thing. And Jim Wallace once said, "That which commands my time, my thoughts, and my energies is the thing that I actually worship." Now, there's no call to repentance here. Because Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for people described here to enter the kingdom of God. And so we see absolutely no hope pictured here for this. Now, I think there is. But the Bible pictures this problem as the most hopeless problem. Not the murderer, not the adulterer, but the man who's wrapped up in his wealth. It is the most stoutly defended sin. I started preaching this message 30 years ago. It has gotten better because there's a younger generation coming up that are looking at the futility of pursuing the American dream, and they're reading books like Through the Eye of the Needle, and I'm hearing positive responses all over the country that we didn't have 30 years ago. But if I went into a church 30 years ago and included anything that should be said on this subject in my message, it was an absolute guarantee I would never be invited back, and there would be a lot of ugly talk after I left. That has changed. Praise the Lord. Although one of my friends went into a church just recently that was having a Bible school, and somebody stood up and said, "Now this idea that you're hearing passed around about non-accumulation of wealth is heresy." And he stood up and taught the opposite. So it's still going. But James gives a blistering condemnation of this particular problem. Wealth is usually viewed as a blessing. And James pictures it as the worst curse possible. He says the people who are involved in it should weep. And that word literally means shriek and howl for the impending judgment. He echoes Jesus when he said, "Woe unto you, them who are rich. Woe unto you who are rich." The mystery to me is how Christianity ever came to be regarded as the opiate of the people by the communists. And what they were saying is, Christianity has no concern about the people who are suffering here and now. They just tell them all to just expect to go to glory and enjoy their things later. And it doesn't matter what happens to you now. It's the opiate of the people. It keeps poor people from getting upset. It keeps poor people peaceable. It doesn't really solve any immediate problems. So we don't have any respect for Christianity because it just has all people expecting to get their reward later and doesn't worry what's happening now. How in the world they ever said that, I do not know. There is no book ever written that so condemns the way people treat other people as this book. In fact, its major practical theme, I'd say practical theme, its major theological theme is Jesus' death, resurrection, and all of that. But its major practical theme from the beginning to the end is a warning to those who mistreat others. And a strong admonition to have a special focus on the people who are poor and disenfranchised and have nothing going for them. The whole way through it says God is watching that very carefully. In fact, the early church, the question is often asked, why do they have so much success? It's because that's where their focus was. You go back and read it. I mean, they were the do-gooders of every city they were in. If somebody was sick, there were Christians there taking care of him. If the city had a plague and everybody ran away for fear of the plague, the Christians risked their lives and stayed and took care of them. And just an incredible outpouring of practical care and mercy and compassion for those who were disadvantaged. Now, our church does a lot of that. We're known for our mutual aid and we're known for our disaster service. That's all good. But I don't think we have ramped that up nearly to the point where God would want us to. Because we have our own interests. We have our own businesses. We're busy. We're trying to get ahead. I'm not sure who we're trying to get ahead of, but we're trying to get ahead. The scriptures are full of social passion. I mean, I've heard many people say, well, now, that's a social gospel. I'm sorry, folks. The gospel is a social gospel. Now, I know what they mean. That you're trying to help people to pull themselves up by their bootstraps and you're not giving them the gospel. Now, I don't have any time for that. But the Bible is a social gospel. I remember there was a group of people who went to do mission work in another country, and I'm trying again to make this synonymous. And they started a little clinic. And I heard they were going to close the clinic. And that bothered me, so I sent some money and said, look, I want you to keep this clinic open. And the director of that, and this was a very conservative Mennonite group, the director wrote me a very nice letter and said, we are afraid that we'll have so many people that come to us because they have physical problems, and it'll be a hindrance to our spread of the gospel. Listen, you can't preach to the gospel to somebody whose stomach is growling. You can't preach the gospel to someone who's deathly sick and you don't give them any care. The whole theme of the Bible is equity. Everybody, make sure you treat other people right. Now, it does teach patience for the oppressed. What are they supposed to do if people disobey this heart of God? They have nothing else to do except expect that God is watching and that they just need to be cheerful and trust that God somehow will work it out. But it gives no hope to those who have hoarded more than their share. Their wealth will never bless them. It will be the very source of their misery and final curse. And here are the indictments on the rich. It says, your garments are corrupted, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust, it's interesting to me, gold does not rust, and neither does silver. And so he talks about the most imperishable security that they've been able to get a hold of, and he says, it's rusting. And someday that rust or that evidence of its disuse, you had it laid up in an IRA somewhere and you died before you had a chance to use it. There it is. And God's going to look at it and say, well, here's a bunch of unused money this guy left. And it's going to witness against you. It's going to witness against you. He says it's going to be fire. Well, that's what oxidation is. The stuff you stored up is experiencing slow oxidation. He says, oxidation, the punishment is rapid oxidation, called fire. Gold and silver do not oxidize. They deceive us about their true nature. That's why everybody's investing in silver, because, you know, it's one of these metals that's considered a precious metal because it does not oxidize, it doesn't deteriorate. And he says that gives up depression of unreality. That is not, that stuff is not real. It's not real. And it will witness against you. So the first thing he warns against is covetousness, accumulating stuff. The second thing he warns against is wrong preparation for the last days. And there's sort of an irony here. You've prepared for the last days. Wait a minute. What is the last days? It's not your retirement. It's something beyond that. It's judgment. God knows that wealth is not honest stewardship. And I don't care how many times people tell me they're going to make wealth so they can help more people. I don't read that anywhere in the Bible. Does anybody know where there's a verse for that? There's not a verse there. And many of those statements are nothing more than an excuse to feather their nest for the future. They're concerned about the end. But what is the end? He keeps warning you what the end is here. He says, if you have a pile of stuff, at the end, it will be a witness against you. Oh, well, I have I have a will. And when I die, I have it designated to give all this to Cam and all this to this group and all this to this guy. I have it all planned for. I'm going to give it all away when I die. I'm sorry, folks. When you die, it isn't yours. It's only yours till you draw your last breath. When you're dead, it doesn't matter what happens to your wealth. It wasn't yours anymore. But it's so sad. Because Jesus clearly told us that every bit of that we give in His name, we're going to enjoy it through all eternity. It's an investment. It's not an expense. It's an investment. And you know how people are with investments. They'll drive an old car, wear shabby clothes, live very simply. People who are extremely wealthy because they know that that compound interest, every penny you put into that is helping to get that thing going. Well, why don't we do that with this investment? It's an investment. You can't give it away when you die. I go to Florida sometimes and I just sit down there and can all. In fact, I don't like to go to Pinecraft. I think, where are the pastors of these people that are down here? What were they told in their churches? That they're sitting down here disobeying God. Now, I can't judge them all. I mean, I don't know why they're all there. But there they are with their big boats. They go out fishing. They just are enjoying themselves. Play shuffleboard and just mess around to the end of their life. Oh, it's a tragedy. Don't do it. Serve and give to the extent of your ability while you live. It was said of John Wesley that when he died, you know what John Wesley left when he died? I told you he was a very, very, he was very concerned. He earned a lot of money, but he gave almost every bit of it away and lived very, very, very simply himself. You know what he had left? He didn't have any inheritance to give away when he died. This is what John Wesley had left. He had a battered hat, a shabby coat, a tattered Bible, and the Methodist Church. That's how I want to die. That's how I want to die. And then he warns them of oppression, money kept from their workers. Now, he's not talking about money that was stolen or anything. I think he was talking about money that was not commensurate with the wealth that he had. Here was a man who was living in wealth, and he had employees, and he drove hard bargains for their wages and the way he treated them. And they had a living wage, but probably most of them did okay. But he could have been a lot more equitable with them. Now, I know that a person who has a business has to take some risks. And he has to maybe have some money to account for all of that. But a businessman who has workers working for him has taken on a tremendous responsibility. Because God's going to look at what the total worth of the thing was and how well that was shared by everybody involved. God is passionately committed to equity. He says, If a poor person cries because of the way you've treated him, that enters into the God of armies. You have the whole army of heaven listening to that cry. Luxury, sensuality, indulged fleshly desires, houses, clothes, cars, food that are not a means to an end. They become an end to themselves, to pamper or to make some statement to somebody. Persecution of the just. That's the man who stands up and says, this is wrong. You know what people do to people like that? I know from personal experience what they do with people like that. They persecute them. They defame them. They try to belittle what they taught. They try to make sure nobody takes them seriously. And his most vicious critics are the wealthy. When Jesus taught against this subject, it said the Pharisees derided him. And then it says after that, because that which is highly esteemed among men, and what is it? Wealth, is an abomination to God. And that's why they derided him. Old Testament prophets were killed for touching on this subject, and that still is the case. Maturity and piety. We have 5 minutes to do one chapter. We have the piety of postponement. Now, in this whole chapter, it's picturing somebody who is not controlled by circumstances. Circumstances have the ability to give us something that everybody wants. Happiness. Does anybody know this word? This is a word that we don't use anymore. Chance, circumstance, happenstance. So happiness is what you get when your circumstances are just the way you want them. And God has very wonderfully tried to give us many good things so we could have happiness. There's nothing wrong with happiness. But when my son Jeffrey died, somebody sent me an email that has rung in my mind ever since. This is what it said. Sorrow defines the difference between happiness and joy. When Jeffrey died, I was not happy for many months. But there was still a sense of well-being, a sense of final victory, a sense of real meaning welling up within, a positive characteristic in my life. Now, you don't know whether you have that until you come into difficult circumstances. Because as long as everything's fine, you have this happiness that seems like joy. But once sorrow comes and the happiness disappears, then you'll know whether you have joy. And by the way, we're not going to get through here. But anyway, I've got to say this yet. Oh, I did it the other day. The joy and grace are from the same roots. Okay. So he tells those who are oppressed to be patient, to enjoy cheerfully. Don't take things into your own hands and resist. It is a test of your faith. Anticipate the Lord's coming. Well, you'll say, well, Jesus hasn't come for 2,000 years. Well, Jesus, let me put that in perspective. Jesus was promised in Genesis 3:15. You all know the promise there. How many years was it? How many years did that Jewish people have to wait till that happened? Anybody give me a figure? 4,000 years. We're just about halfway there. So God's timing sometimes isn't ours. So don't, you know, there are people, it says in 2 Peter, people say, where's the promise of his coming? I mean, that's the promise that's been made long ago and nothing's happened. Well, thousands of years sometimes go by till God fulfills his promise. But he says in Galatians 6:9, you will reap if you faint not. Be like the farmer, it says. Stick it out through good and bad. It's a promise that you will reap. But you will reap ugliness if you become impatient. Moses lost the promised land because he became impatient. Abraham produced Ishmael because he became impatient. And Peter almost became a murderer. Impatience does awful things. So be patient. Establish your hearts. Don't be double-minded. Be settled with the conviction that there will be absolute justice, and don't you vacillate on that. Don't ever question the absolute final justice of God. Don't complain or criticize each other. Verse 9. When circumstances are difficult, then people become bitter toward each other and start to take out their frustrations on their brother. Don't do that. Because the great judge stands ready to rectify things, and if you do that, you'll be part of the rectification. He'll have to judge you too. Verses 10 and 11. We honor those who endure. The impatient people in history have been forgotten. But it's the people who hung in there when everybody else had quit that received the honor. Keep Job in mind. I want to tell you something about Job. You all know more about what was happening in his life than he ever knew. Job, if you want to put a literary label on Job, it was a dramatic irony. A dramatic irony is when somebody puts on a play and everybody in the audience, by watching that play, know more about what's going on than the main character of the play. That's a dramatic irony. Job is a dramatic irony. He never got any answers to any of his questions. All he got at the end was a revelation of God, and that's all he needed. Nobody ever explained. He kept begging and begging and begging and begging for some kind of explanation, some kind of consideration. He never got any of it. The story ends without Job knowing anything about what was happening. So don't ask for explanations. When Jeffrey died, I told my family, we aren't even going to ask why. Because that question is not going to be answered, we are not going to bother ourselves with the question. Job had everything taken from him, except his wife. And what a wife. We learn from Job that God is merciful and compassionate. And that's all I need to know. Piety and promises. In times of trial, watch your speech. Don't fudge on your words to make things easier for yourself. Answer honestly and straightforwardly. Piety and suffering. Those who are afflicted, they should take it as a reminder that they are totally dependent on God, and it will help them with that. And you know, the afflictions, Brother Dale described his experience, and where he finally got to with all those afflicting experiences was a place of total dependence on God. So affliction is not a bad thing. Piety and pleasure. It's a disposition of the mind to be merry and to sing. And I'd like to talk more about that, but we don't have time. Piety and poor health. The early Christians were devotedly attentive to the sick. And this apparently were people who were so sick that they couldn't even go to the assembly to be prayed for. So I'm not sure that anointing of oil should be used for every trivial little thing. And they didn't use it that way, apparently. That's interesting. There are going to be things about this I can't explain. If somebody has an explanation for one verse in here that I'm going to tell you I have no explanation for, please come to tell me. But it says anointing with oil. Now, the word here means to rub medicinally. And so I take out of that, and I hope I'm not stretching it too far, I take out of that that God wants us to use whatever means. He wants us to use whatever medicine we have to relieve pain. I mean, you don't leave a person in pain just because you say, well, there is a group in our community, by the way, that their main concept of faith is divine healing. And they accuse all the rest of us that we don't have faith. But, oh, my dear, I went to visit one of them one time, and I didn't know that person belonged to that church. And the whole time we were there, there was a child crying in another room. I mean, just screaming for hours. And finally, I ended at the end of the visit by asking them, what, all evening, what's going on here? And they said, the child has an earache. And I said, well, why don't you give the child a pain reliever? And I got a lecture on my lack of faith. So I get sort of the impression here that medicine does have a place. Medicine and reliance upon God. There's no business praying if we're not doing all we can to relieve pain. Christians do not leave people in pain and say, be warmed and be filled. We'll pray for you. The first limitation is it should be in the name of the Lord. We do leave him in charge of the final disposition. The second limitation is it must be a prayer of faith. It's believing faith that causes the healing. Now, I don't know what to do with all of this. Elijah, we have Elijah here, but Elijah did not grab his idea to pray that it wouldn't rain out of thin air. If you go back to Deuteronomy 28, God had said, if this country ever forsakes me, I will cause the heaven to be brass and they'll just be dust. And I think Elijah read that and said, well, look, God promised it. And this nation has done what he said. And so he marched into the court of Ahab to let Ahab know that there was going to be cause and effect here. And he could say that with confidence. And he could pray that with confidence because he had an actual verse. Now, our problem with physical illness is we don't have a verse except one. There's a verse here. And this one I do not understand. You know, we can explain all we want to explain about this, but it does say, on verse 15, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And we could spiritualize that and say, well, that means, you know, save him, whatever. But then it says, and the Lord shall raise him up. I don't understand it. I don't understand that statement. But the fact of the matter is we have about 8 cases of Lyme's disease in our congregation, 2 of them very serious. We have a man in our congregation who has Parkinson's disease, a very, very sad case. His wife has multiple sclerosis. And we have a couple other very sad cases, and they've all been anointed, some of them several times, and they're not better. And if somebody has insight into this verse, you're going to have to come and tell me. But we still trust God, and they have a beautiful testimony. And I guess sometimes there are things like this where God says, look, do you trust me, even though you can't interpret that verse? And we do. But that verse is, that probably of all the verses in the Bible, that one's the greatest perplexity to me. Why it says that and why it doesn't always happen. Piety and prayer. Health and wholeness are related to being right with God. We need to be right with our brother. The Anabaptists always said, no man can come to God unless he brings his brother with him. So if there's a brother where there's a problem, your prayers are not going to be effective. And if somebody has fallen out of grace, you should do the greatest work in the world to restore. Clement of Alexandria went so far as to say, the true Christian reckons that which benefits his neighbor will help with his own salvation. Isn't that interesting? The best way to experience full salvation yourself is to help others to experience it. Daniel 12:3, and I'm almost finished. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the brightness of the firmament. Wilberforce, who was a liberator of slaves, I don't know if he professed to be a Christian. At least there was a question about it. And some lady walked up to him and said, Mr. Wilberforce, is your soul saved? And he said, Madam, I have been so busy trying to save the souls of others that I've had no time to think of my own. Now, that might not be a very good statement, and certainly you can't be saved without your own personal experience with God. But there's some truth in that. I conclude by an illustration that I think we've all heard. There's a Sea of Galilee, and there's a Dead Sea. This sea is full of water that will kill you. This sea is full of fresh water, because the water that flows into it flows through and out. And I guess that's a challenge I'd like to leave with us as we go today. And that is, be sure that the stream of grace is flowing out of your life to other people. And he ends his book by saying, if you see a brother who has erred, you go and do all you can to help that brother, because if you manage to win him back, you've done a great work. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Thank you so much. It's been a delightful week. I just have enjoyed this tremendously. God bless you all. Father, we thank you for this opportunity again to open your word. Lord, it just has so much rich instruction and such fabulous promises. And we know they're true because you said them. Help us not to minimize those by obeying them half-heartedly, but help us to put our whole soul, mind, and strength into every word that you have told us. Bless us as we dismiss. In Jesus' name, amen.